And so we're going to be in the book of Colossians, actually the very end of the book, the very last section where Paul is just sending greetings to the people there in this city and in this church. And this is, I love preaching this type of passage, because it's the part that everybody either skims through or just skips altogether. It's kind of like a genealogy. You're like, all right, got that one, and you just fast forward. You know, this is Paul basically saying hello from a bunch of people, and so he's sending greetings, and it would be our tendency just to skip over it, just to say, all right, you know, it's a bunch of hey's and hellos from people 2,000 years ago. But what would God have for us to learn and to actually understand from this passage? And so before I read it, I was thinking, it's always interesting how people come up with names for their kids. You know, some pick a name just because they like how it sounds. Others kind of go with the family name type of thing. Or some choose biblical names. Hannah, Sarah, Rachel. And we resisted naming our second daughter Leah for obvious reasons. For boys, Jacob, Luke, CW, Matthew, Aaron, sorry. Lots of different names of biblical import. But I think Colossians chapter 4 has some names that I really think the Christian community should rediscover, and that we should probably bring into the naming of our kids, because they would definitely open gospel conversations of why in the world did you choose that name? And so follow along as I read. Paul writes this: Tychicus will tell you, I have to stay over here. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know who we are or how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a great comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and for Hierapolis. Sorry. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nymphaea and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. God, would you use your word, a passage that seems somewhat obscure on the first reading. But Father, as we get into it, I pray that you would help us to see that you have much for us to understand about what ministry looks like, what faithfulness looks like, and God, ultimately, how your character and your work on our behalf drives all of that. So Father, I pray that you would just speak to us this morning. God, I pray for those in this room who do not know Jesus, who have never bowed their knee. Would you, as we talk about your people 2,000 years ago, would they hear and understand, but maybe for the first time, the amazing gospel message that truly is salvation for them? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't faithfulness compelling? It's one of those things where a person who has worked tirelessly in the same job their entire career, say 40 years, kind of like a teacher who has taught first graders for 35 or 40 years, her entire career, loving kids, shaping the way they're learning, helping them to read, we admire her faithfulness. Or the couple that has been married for 50 plus years, truly walking through all of those aspects of the marriage vows, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, We admire their constancy, their fortitude to continue to love each other in the midst, obviously, of not always the greatest of circumstances. Faithfulness is compelling because we don't get to see it very often. And in our fast food microwave society, faithfulness is something you don't get quickly, or at least it doesn't show up quickly. It takes years, even decades, for faithfulness to show up in the making. And we've seen it, as David already mentioned, we've seen it through the picture of the faithfulness of Dick and Ann Dye, and faithfully serving and caring for her husband, making sure they are in worship every week back there in the back. I would think many wives would have mailed it in and said, okay, we can worship here at our house. But she brought him faithfully each week as he declined through Parkinson's. She told me yesterday, I prayed 3 weeks ago, she said, 3 weeks ago, that God would give me more time to love and care for my husband. And he's still alive. He answered my prayer. And that's after many years of care. That's faithfulness. Someone who is trustworthy and sure. You can count on them. They always show up. They are always there. They always help. And so today we're going to take a look at faithfulness. But what does faithfulness look like in the lives of God's people? And so we're going to see what faithful ministry looks like. We have to know that faithful ministry, though, or any faithfulness that lives out in our lives, has to be rooted in the faithfulness of God. It can't just be our stick-to-itiveness, because then that is about us rather than our God. That our faithfulness is always rooted in the character of God and his faithfulness. That God is not and is not going anywhere. He is absolutely committed to his people. He's been here through it all, and he will continue to be here. And we've seen this story throughout this book of Colossians. It's all over chapter 1 of the book, of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, as we flip back there and just this rehearse the gospel message, he talks about Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It is God himself that we're talking about, the second person of the Trinity that this letter is speaking of in his work and his person. But what does he do? In verse 16, we see that he is the creator. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. God himself is the creator, but he is also the sustainer. So he starts it all, but he also carries it all along. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He started it, he carries it along, but he's also the one that sets things right again. He's the Redeemer. In verse 18, we see that he is the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Not just preeminent in creation, but preeminent first in redeeming all things. He doesn't give up. He is a faithful God. He doesn't just give up when all things go haywire. He is one who seeks to reconcile. He is the one that continues to make all things new. That is faithfulness. And so when we talk about faithful ministry or faithfulness in our lives or faithfulness to our spouse, I think the idea that faithful ministry has to understand that it comes out of the faithfulness of God. And so faithfulness flows from that character. And the first aspect of faithfulness that shows up, or at least we're going to think about, is the idea of grace. That faithful ministry flows from the grace of Jesus. That this is all about the gospel. That's what the whole first half of the book of Colossians is about, is the gospel of God's grace. And so when we look at chapter 4, you see Paul speaking of these men and women, and he's saying that they are working for the kingdom of God. He's calling them servants of Christ Jesus, that truly they have experienced the grace of God in all its truth. And we saw that in Colossians chapter 1, where he speaks of Epaphras, and in chapter 1, verse 5, at least the second half, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth. Basically, you've heard the gospel. The gospel which has come to you,
as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth.
So the grace of God came to these people. They experienced it from their friend Epaphras as he declared it to them. And so as they understand the grace of God, then they are able to truly share the grace of God in both what you proclaim and even how they proclaim it. And so grace is something they have been transformed by, and therefore it transforms how they speak. And so go back to chapter 4, and so that idea of Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to these people. Notice in chapter 4, Epaphras' prayer in chapter 4, verse 12. Look at the second half there. He's saying, on your behalf in his prayers, he's saying, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. That's what Epaphras is praying for these people, the ones he's declared the grace of God to. They've heard it, they've understood it, they've been transformed by it. Paul is praying for them that they would grow in maturity and that they would stand firm in, be fully assured in the will of God. That you may be mature. That the word in the Greek is the word that we get the idea of the end of something or the completion of something. And so that's why when it talks about the growth of God's people, it talks about maturity. Some other versions use the word perfect, because that word can also mean a perfection that is attained. I think maturity is probably the right move in context as you're looking at the growth of somebody in their understanding of who Jesus is. But it's interesting, he doesn't just pray that they would grow to maturity. He actually prays that they would stand mature, that there would be a continuing in their maturity, a maintaining in their maturity. And so this idea of Epaphras' prayer is the same thing that Paul said at the end of chapter 1, and I don't have the verse up on the screen, where he says that he is proclaiming the gospel, warning everyone and teaching everyone that he may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul is struggling with it, and Epaphras here is praying that God would bring that out in these people. But I want you to notice something also in his prayer, that it's not just that they would grow in maturity, but what aspect of maturity is highlighted is really interesting, that they would be assured in the will of God. That's an interesting thing, that you know we've been taking different looks at what maturity looks like. Think of it in one aspect of Christian or gospel maturity, growing in Christ, is that we are fully convinced of God's will in our life, where he has us, where he's placed us. Remember, Paul's in prison. These guys are being largely persecuted and pushed around, and that we would be assured of God's will, fully convinced that he is good, that he is for us, fully trusting him, fully certain that God will lead us where we should follow, fully trusting in his grace. So it's interesting that it's not just grow up after and have the character of Jesus, that us to be fully assured that God is at work in our life is part of Christian maturity. And Paul is praying that these people, and I think we could pray it for ourselves, that we would be fully convinced that God is good in moving his will among us. And faithful ministry then flows from an understanding of the grace of God. But it also flows from the redeeming love of Jesus. So what do we see in the book? What have we seen in these four chapters of the redeeming love of Jesus? Well, back in chapter 3, we saw that we are God's chosen ones. We are holy and beloved of God. Talks about us being brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Talks about where Jesus has qualified us or qualified you to share in the inheritance of a son. We were once alienated, and now we are reconciled. I think that's just the perfect picture. It's not just this, Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. There's this true relational aspect. The belovedness that we have before the living God, we are brought into, in a sense, a brotherhood with Jesus. Everything that he would inherit, we are due to inherit. Why? Because we are sons. We have the full rights of sons. You're like, I'm a daughter. Trust me, you want the rights of a son in the ancient world. That's the ones who get the inheritance. You have the full rights of sons, even as you live as a beloved daughter. And so those we were once pushed off, now we're brought near like friends. The gospel is truly a gospel of reconciliation. And in reconciliation, you see the love of Jesus start to show up, where he takes his enemies and receives us as his brothers and sisters. God shows his love for us by forgiving us and reconciling us as his own. And so we talked about Epaphras. Let's go to Onesimus. Okay, Onesimus. He's the subject of not just a mention here, but of the letter that Paul writes to Philemon. So if you want to read a corollary letter to Colossians, go read that. It's only one chapter long. And what it is Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. Onesimus was also a member or part of this Colossian church. But Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and run away from his master. And then he ran away to Rome. And while he was in Rome, guess who he meets? Paul. And in Rome, under Paul's teaching, he comes to know Christ. And he becomes a believer in Christ, and his faith is in Christ. And so Paul says that in verse 9 of chapter 4, he's sending Tychicus, but also and with him Onesimus. And isn't this interesting? Our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you, people of Colossians. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So this is a slave who stole from his master and ran away, and Paul calls him faithful. But then he also calls him a beloved brother. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae, back with Tychicus, so that he might return to Philemon. No longer as a slave in verse 16 of Philemon, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And so he's urging Philemon to receive back the slave that stole from him and abandoned him and ran away, receive him back as a brother in Christ. Paul was urging him to be reconciled to Onesimus, separated and now brought near as the beloved. But reconciliation is not free. It's not automatic, is it? We all know that. Reconciliation is a rebuilding of what was destroyed. Now, forgiveness is different than reconciliation. And when we mix those two, we get all tangled up. Forgiveness frees somebody. Forgiveness releases them. You can forgive somebody without them ever having a proper response. But you will never be reconciled until that is an own thing between two people. So often, the offender may or may not repent. But it's only with repentance that reconciliation can occur. So you can forgive somebody, but yet still not be reconciled with them, because that is a working to rebuild what is broken. It's very different. And what's interesting is Paul is sending this runaway slave back to the city that he left and the man that he stole from. Reconciliation takes great effort. And so Paul speaks on behalf of his friend Onesimus in order to rebuild. Philemon chapter 1 is the letter, and I'll just read a portion of it for you. And so Philemon 1, 17 to 19. So if you consider me your partner, so this is Paul writing, to Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive him, the slave, as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. What does Paul say? In order to rebuild, I'll pay the debt. In order to make things right, I will take on the burden. Paul puts forth his own reputation for this man, and he offers to pay whatever it takes to make it right. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? That Jesus pays a debt we could never pay so that we might be received as the beloved brother, beloved friend, that we could never possibly make right. And Paul is living out the gospel. He's been transformed by the grace of God. He's experienced the grace of God, and now he lives it for his friend. Now, Paul is working to rebuild. What about Onesimus? Is he just riding the coattails of Paul? Could you imagine what's running through your brain? You're going from Rome, now on a road trip, back to the guy you stole from as a slave. What do you... You know, his mind might be racing. What awaits me? What could happen to me? And so the mere fact that he is going and going willingly is him attempting to rebuild and reconcile as well. He goes back in order to be made right with his brother. That is a work of God in his people. That's the only thing that would make that happen. He was free, and yet he goes back to be restored. And Paul was not asking Philemon, though, to do anything that he had not done himself. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Okay. And who else? Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Who is Mark? Okay, John Mark in the book of Acts. This is no small thing that Mark is now someone that Paul commends. In Acts chapter 15, 37 to 39, this sense of the ministry of Paul kind of comes to light. Paul and Barnabas are together, and now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them, basically abandoned them, in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. I love that, right? It was pretty hot between Barnabas and Paul, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas goes one way and takes Mark. Paul goes the other and does his ministry. And yet, now years later, who is Paul commending? Mark. So Paul is one who has lived through the idea of reconciliation. So he argues it and even is a part of it for his friend Onesimus, but he has also done it with his friend Mark, and one that he now commends. So the reconciliation we have with God through Jesus is a call for us to be reconcilers as well, expressing the grace and the love that we have been shown. And that's why I love the word that showed up a few times as Paul describes his friends. He uses the word beloved. Remember, in chapter 3, we are termed God's beloved. And yet, here's Paul using it for Tychicus in verse 7, Onesimus in verse 9, Luke in chapter 14, in verse 14. Not simply a good worker, not just a faithful guy, but my dear friend, my beloved ones. In Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That is the declaration God declares over us, and therefore we are able to extend it to each other. It frees us to truly love. And so that idea of belovedness, that idea of this love that starts to flow from the love of God, what other aspects show up is the idea of encouragement and the idea of comfort. In verse 8, you see it about Tychicus. What do you see? Is that that I have sent him to you for this reason, for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Same thing about Aristarchus and Mark and Justice. They were an encouragement to Paul. All aspects of the love of God. They know the love of God. They experience the love of God. They're transformed by the love of God. And then they show the love of God. It flows out of them. They don't start at go love. You have to understand and embrace the Savior first and his love for you in order to understand how to love. So faithful ministry flows out of the grace of God, the love of God, but it also flows from the servant's heart of Jesus. What did Jesus say about himself in Mark chapter 10? He's about to go to the cross, and he says this. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how so? To give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus serves by laying his life down. In a sense, that is the ultimate act of serving. And we all know that a king is meant to be served. Servants give up their lives for their king. But in Jesus, we have the king who lays down his life for his people.
The king becomes the ultimate servant. The ultimate servant enduring the ultimate act of service, and that being dying for his people. So the servant actions that we've seen in Colossians, that he's the firstborn from among the dead in chapter 1. He makes peace by the blood of his cross in chapter 20, or verse 20 of chapter 1. He reconciles us in his body, the body of flesh, by his death. Servant actions of Jesus. And as we are impacted and transformed by the servanthood of Christ, guess what happens? We begin to serve. So the grace of God washes over us, we begin to show grace. The love of God washes over us, we begin to love. The servant-heartedness of Jesus washes over us, we learn what it is to serve. But it's not go out and follow his example. Because unless your heart is changed, there is no way possible to follow the example of Jesus. It is something that flows out of an experience of who he is. And so in chapter 4, the second half of 11 and following, that we become his servants as he has served us. He describes them, these people, in the second half of 11, that these are the only workers, the only men of the circumcision, basically of the Jewish faith, that had converted to Christ, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Then he goes on to describe Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He terms them fellow workers and also servants of Christ. And fellow servants of the Lord, he describes Tychicus. The thing that flows out for God's people is not a walk in the park. It truly is, at times, work. And that doesn't mean it's wrong. We've said that a few times through our series of the one story. Just because something is hard doesn't mean God is not calling you to it. You could argue that from the life of Jesus. You could say he kind of had a very difficult last week. But it was the greatest act of love and of redemption on this face of the planet. So our struggle is very similar to that of Epaphras. Look at 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, and I'll keep reading. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness, that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. I can't say that word. He is struggling on their behalf, and he's working hard. Isn't that interesting? But where is he struggling primarily? Struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That word struggle is the same word that Paul used at the end of chapter 1, where his proclamation, he's struggling with all his energy that these people might be presented mature in Christ. Now, here's Epaphras struggling in prayer. That word, the root word is the word agonize. Contending. He's agonizing in his prayer for the people in Colossae. Isn't that interesting? We don't think about prayer that way. You know, we lift somebody up. You know, we'll pray for you. But to agonize in prayer? That's where Epaphras was. He was working hard for them, not just in his prayers, but also in his labor. And he was working on their behalf, in a sense, a ministry partner going out from them. The expansion of the kingdom from that church as Epaphras goes out and works hard on their behalf. That's why we support missionaries. That we would have missions partners and ministry partners all over this world. And so both Paul and Epaphras are agonizing. But here, Epaphras struggling in his prayers for these people. But then the idea of struggle as well. He goes down to verse 17. Paul writes this, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Isn't that an interesting thing? Is Archippus probably maybe having a hard time doing so? Or maybe having second thoughts? Or maybe he's losing steam? Or, you know, in that letter to Philemon, Paul describes this man, Archippus. He says, my fellow soldier.
What a description. And now he's saying, Archippus, make sure you fulfill the call of God on your life to the ministry that he has put you there for. Finish the work that God has called you to. Because our struggle also shows up. What do we see the servant-heartedness of Jesus in? Is in his suffering. As Jesus suffered, our suffering will follow. Now, I know that won't sell many books. Especially here in America, we know Jesus, so he's gonna make it right, and we're gonna get paid. And that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is, as Jesus suffered, so will you. Because in following him in suffering, you will meet him face to face, and it's the only way. It's the only way possible. It's an eye-opening reality that faithful ministry will be laden with suffering. Why? Because Jesus suffered, and we follow him. And that's why Paul says in the end of Colossians 1, we've gone back there so many times because it's the gospel, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, that I may, in a sense, go on with what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. As Jesus was afflicted, Paul says, I'm going to be afflicted for his sake. And how does Paul close this letter? Verse 18. In a sense, he takes the pen. He probably had a scribe. He takes the pen himself, and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember why he's there. He's in prison, mind you. Why? Verse 3 of chapter 4, he was declaring the mystery of Christ on account of which he is in prison. He's in prison for declaring the goodness of God and the gospel of grace. He's there because he's made proclamation of who Jesus is. And he says, remember my chains and follow Jesus into faithful ministry for his glory and the good of God's people. Let's pray. God, use your word. Father, I pray that you would use these men and women thousands of years ago. Father, not that we would follow their example, but God, that we would see men and women transformed by the grace, the love, the servant-heartedness of Jesus. God, that we would be transformed similarly. Father, and what would flow of that would be a life where someone would write about us and say that we are fellow servants of Jesus. We are faithful ministers of the gospel. We are beloved brothers and sisters of Christ. Father, I pray that we wouldn't chase the accolades, but rather we would chase you, Jesus. God, in so doing, give us an experience so deep that faithful ministry flows out. In Jesus' name, amen.